Well, if you would turn, please, to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. That's our scripture reading and sermon text. The message is entitled A Great Escape. Not the great escape. What's the greatest escape? Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the greatest escape. But let's go to Acts chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. And now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." May God bless his word. So we're going to unpack this passage and then look at some applications, some takeaways that we can take home with us and live by and have confidence in. So let's unpack this passage. Let's go back to verse 1. It says, about this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now that was huge. That was big. Because James, the brother of John, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Remember back in the early ministry of Jesus that Jesus called James and John the sons of Zebedee and Peter and Andrew their fishing partners, and he called them into ministry. Remember he said that I'm going to make you fishers of men. So James was a huge apostle in the early church. And Herod decided to do something to persecute the church, and he started off with a bang. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. No trial. No due process. He just killed him. Now, who is this Herod? This is not Herod the Great. You know, Herod the Great was at the time of the birth of Jesus. You remember the story that after Jesus was born, the wise men came from the east, and they came to Herod in Jerusalem and said, "We've come to worship Jesus, the King of the Jews." And Herod, he was always concerned that people were going to overthrow his throne. And so he said to the wise men, he said, "Find out where he is. And when you find him, come back and tell me and I'll come and worship him." And that was just his ploy, his plot to kill the baby Jesus. Well, this is not that Herod. This is his grandson. But the apple didn't fall that far from the tree. This Herod was evil as well. and a little bit more sophisticated, a little bit more suave, a little bit more debonair in how he went about his business, but he still was brutal and ruthless, and he just killed James the Apostle without any due process. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, now he's not talking about the common Jewish population, he's talking about the Jewish leadership. When he saw that killing James, the brother of John, pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter, another big apostle. So this was during the days of unleavened bread. Now this delayed things for Peter, because you had Passover and then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day period. And so Herod wasn't going to kill Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And why? Well, those were high holy days. It wouldn't be right to kill someone during the high holy days. It's okay to kill him afterwards, but not during. And so it's kind of a certain irony there that here Herod is concerned about, well, you know, you really don't put someone to death during this great holy festival and Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So we'll put him in jail, we'll keep him locked up, and then as soon as it's over, we will kill him. So look in verse 4, and when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him, this was in Jerusalem, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Each squad would have 4 soldiers, and they would have shifts. And intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, so that would be about 7 days. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So look at verse 6. So when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, this was the night, the last night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next day, Peter is going to be put to death. And look, Peter is sleeping. He's not staying up all night worrying and wondering and thinking, you know, is it going to hurt? How am I going to die? What's going to happen? He's sound asleep because he knows that God is the one ultimately in charge. And he expected to die. I mean, after all, James died. God did not rescue James just a week before. So Peter is sound asleep. A little bit awkward because he's between 2 soldiers and he's bound with 2 chains. He's chained to the soldiers. So here he is in this prison. He's sound asleep, chained to the soldiers. And then there were 2 sentries before the guard. Again, each squad of soldiers had 4. So 2 are with Peter, chained to him. And then there's 2 sentries before the door, and they were guarding the prison. And then look what happens in verse 7. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, to Peter. And a light shone in the cell, because this would be pitch black. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hand. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." Now Peter's groggy, so the angel's telling him, "Get up, dress yourself, put your clothes on, put your sandals on, put your cloak around you." And I almost imagine that here is Peter sound asleep. The angel comes in, the light goes on, Peter's still sound asleep, so the angel kind of just kicks him in the side and says, "Wake up!" And Peter wakes up, and the chains fall off. Now this is interesting. Nothing is said in the scriptures about these soldiers. They weren't asleep, they weren't allowed to sleep. And yet the chains fell off. And when you get to the end of the passage, you read in the end of the passage that the soldiers, in verse 18, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. In other words, they did not know what had happened to Peter. In their mind, they thought that they were still chained to Peter. They thought that Peter was still with them. So I don't know exactly what the Lord did. It was apparently some kind of altered state of consciousness. And forgive me for the movie reference, but, you know, I think of that movie, The Matrix, you know, where in The Matrix, the guy's moving super fast and everybody's kind of like frozen because they're in a different dimension and they're oblivious to what's going on in that other world. And I kind of think that maybe this is what was going on, that Peter is there with the angel moving and escaping and leaving that prison. And the soldiers are there thinking in their minds they are still chained to Peter. But they weren't. And so Peter is being sprung from prison by this angel. Now it says in verse 9 that Peter went out, followed the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And that's understandable because 2 chapters before, back in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, you remember Peter had that vision. He went into a trance. And this great sheet comes down from heaven, and God is preparing him to take the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman soldier in Caesarea. Peter's in Joppa, and God has this vision where this sheet comes down from heaven, and there's all these different kinds of animals on there, clean and unclean animals, and that would mean like pork, pigs, ham. And God says to Peter, take, eat. And Peter says three times, he says, no, God, you know, these are unclean animals. I'm not going to do this. That would be unlawful. And God says, it's okay. What I call now clean is no longer unclean. And God, in a sense, tells Peter, it's okay. Eat the baby back ribs. Just eat and enjoy. Now, it's way bigger than food. God is telling Peter that the gospel is not just for Jews, but it's for everybody, for the Jew and Gentile. And then right after that, he goes to Cornelius and shares the gospel. And Cornelius becomes the faith in Jesus Christ. But that was a vision. That was a vision. And so here Peter is in prison, and he's thinking that he's still chained to the guards, to the jailers, and this is just a vision. It's not really happening. But look in verse 10. When they had passed the first and second guard, they were guarding the gates. They came to the iron gate leading into the city. And this is cool. It opened for them of its own accord. Ever go to a supermarket and the door just opens? Well, that's what was going on. This gate was locked. And Peter comes to this gate, and just like a supermarket door, it just opens. The lock just doesn't work anymore. It just opens. And Peter goes out with the angel. And it's in the wee hours of the morning, and so the air is cool. And that's when Peter came to himself. It says in verse 11, Peter came to himself, and he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel. This is not a vision, and he's rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So here Peter is sprung from jail. The guards are still inside, oblivious to what had happened. They still think that Peter's there, chained to them. But Peter's now outside of the jail. The angel of the Lord disappears. And so look in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. This is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. This is the young man who went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And so he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They were having an all-night prayer meeting. They were praying for Peter because they knew that he was going to be executed the next day, the same way that James had been put to death a week before. And when he had knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now we look at that, we think, why didn't she open the gate? Well, I had my Rhoda moment in my life. Years ago, my wife and I, we were sound asleep, and I heard a noise in the bedroom. And it sounded like something was flying around in the bedroom. And so I turned on the light, and here there's a bat in the bedroom. The bat is flying around in our bedroom. So I get up out of bed, and I run out of the bedroom and shut the door. And then I remember Marsh is on the other side of the door. That was my Rhoda moment. And by that time, she's awake, and she's scratching. Let me out of here, you know. And so I let her out of there, and then we found a tennis racket. But thankfully, we opened the door to the attic, and thankfully the bat went up to the attic. But that was my Rhoda moment. I was so excited. I was so enthused. I was so kind of wondering, what do I do with this bat? The adrenaline was rushing. I just forgot that Marcia was on the other side of the door. So Rhoda had this moment of just not knowing what to do. So she comes running in, interrupts the prayer meeting, and she says, Peter is at the door. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept on insisting. And it's kind of comical because she's saying, he's there. No, he's not. He's there. No, he's not. Why don't they just go and see what's going on? Eventually they do. It says, but Peter continued the knock. And they said, well, it's his angel. Now, what are they saying? They're not saying that when you die, you become an angel. That's bad theology. That's not in the Bible. You know, people say that, you know, that when you die, you become. The world says that. That's not biblical. Angels are different than human beings. But there was a superstition. It's not biblical either. But there was a belief in first century Judaism. There was a belief that your guardian angel, that you had a guardian angel, and that your guardian angel would take on your appearance and show up to tell your friends and loved ones something huge, something that was either good or something that was bad, like you're dead. And so they figured that they were saying, they were just repeating what they believed was a common folktale among Jews in the first century, that it's his guardian angel. And obviously, you know, Peter's still in prison. The guardian angel's come to tell us something. So let's go see what's going on. But Peter continues knocking, and so they finally go to the door after they have this debate back and forth. And when they opened the door, they saw that it was Peter, and they were amazed. Now I think to myself, what were they praying for? They were up all night praying for Peter. What were they praying for? God answered their prayers. He's there at the gate. He's there at the door. And they were amazed. Were they praying that his death is painless, quick and to the point with the sword? That he'd have comfort? I think they were praying that God would deliver him and rescue him, but they didn't really expect it to happen. And so in verse 17, Peter motions to them with his hand to be silent, because there's just a buzz going on. They're just kind of asking him questions. What happened? What happened, Peter? You're here. How did it happen? What happened? And he just calms them down. Because, see, there still is a contract out on his head to kill him, so he's got to get out of Dodge before the sun comes up. So, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, tell these things to James. That's not the James who died. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he apparently was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. So tell these things to James and to the brothers, and then look, Peter departed and went to another place. And now when day had come, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, because in their world, in their minds, they were still chained to Peter. And so in the morning, they apparently come to, and they look, they see the chains chained to them, but they see the other end that used to be chained to Peter is no longer there. Peter's not there. And they don't know where he is. And Herod comes and says, what happened? And they're not lying. They honestly would say to Herod, we have no idea what happened. Well, that's not going to go over real well with the king. And it says in verse 19 that Herod, he searched for Peter, did not find him. He examined the sentries, and they kept on saying, king, we don't know what happened. We don't know what happened. We honestly don't know what happened. And so he ordered that they be put to death. And then he goes down from Judea to Caesarea, and spend time there. And in Caesarea, he dies. And by the way, there's a first century Jewish historian, Josephus, and in his writings, he talks about the death of Herod in Caesarea, that Herod died a horrible, horrible death. And if you read on to the end of chapter 12, you see that Herod died a horrible, horrible death. And so this is the account. So what are some takeaways? What are the applications for you and myself in this passage? What can you and myself learn from this passage? First takeaway is this, that when you and I pray with confidence and boldness, believing that God will answer your prayers. You know, we know God is sovereign. God sometimes says yes to our prayers. God sometimes says no. But so often, I have to confess, when I pray, and I'm praying for something big and huge, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking to myself, pardon the grammar, this ain't going to happen. And that's unbelief. That's doubt. I'm not resting in God's sovereignty, but I'm just thinking that this thing just isn't going to happen. And we need to repent of that. When you and I pray with confidence. Pray believing that, yes, God is sovereign. God is king. God chooses what he will and will not do. But pray believing that God can do something spectacular, miraculous, amazing in this situation, such as he did to Peter. He sprung Peter from prison. He's chained to guards. There's locked doors, and he is delivered and liberated from all of that. Now, God doesn't always do that because, again, James died, but Peter did not. But when you and I pray with confidence, pray with boldness, pray believing, God, you can do this. Now, to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, pray with that confidence. You know, I pastored a church before I came to the mission. I have mentioned that already. And there was a man in my church, Rich Bryles. Rich just went home to be with the Lord this year. Rich is a Vietnam War vet, and he worked for the post office, and he started coming to my church because he was involved in all sorts of bad stuff. He was not a Christian, but he had a little girl, and he would send Shannon to my church on Sunday morning because it gave him a few hours of free babysitting and for him to sleep off his hangover from the night before. But Rich's story was this, that his wife was using LSD, and his wife one day was tripping out on acid, on LSD, and she tried to kill Rich and Shannon. She tried to kill their little baby. She was 2 years old at the time because she's just having this trip on LSD. And she has a knife. She's trying to kill Shannon, who's 2 years old. Rich intervenes. Rich gets stabbed. His wife takes off. She disappears. She just runs away. He never saw her again. And he's gravely wounded. Shannon, thankfully, is okay. He goes to the hospital, gets well. He has sole custody. He's a single dad raising Shannon. And he lived a pretty evil, immoral lifestyle. And he would send Shannon to my church because he had a few hours of free babysitting on Sunday morning. And then one day, little Shannon, she was 4 years old at the time. By that time, she said, "Daddy, why don't you come to church?" And when you have your daughter looking you in the eye, and you know, what do you do with that? So he started coming to church on Christmas of 1983. Christmas was on a Sunday that year. Rich made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He came to know the Lord. And I discipled him for about a year. We met once a week for Bible study and just growing. And it was amazing because Rich would say things like this. He would say, "Bob, I probably shouldn't be smoking pot now that I'm a Christian." Yeah, good insight, Rich. God just began to work in his life and change his life in amazing ways. And he began to teach Sunday school in my church. We gave him the junior high class. That's like trial by fire, you know, junior highs. And I still remember he came to me one day. He said, "I was so embarrassed. I told the kids in my class to turn to the book of Malachi." And they said, "Malachi? What's Malachi?" "Well, the Malachi." You know, he's an Italian Jew. "Malachi, turn to the book of Malachi," you know. You know, Rich did not grow up in the church. But Rich had this powerful testimony of salvation. And then Rich wanted to buy a house for him and his daughter Shannon. But he defaulted on his VA loan because when his wife did her crazy thing and tried to kill him and Shannon, he defaulted on his mortgage. He didn't want to live in that house anymore, so he just stopped paying the mortgage and he defaulted on that mortgage with the VA. And now he's applying for a mortgage for a house in Palmyra, New Jersey. And he knows that, humanly speaking, no bank is going to give him a mortgage. And I said, "Rich, let's pray. Let's pray." But I'll be honest, in the back of my mind, I thought, this ain't going to happen. Well, guess what? God gave him the mortgage. And he bought the house in Palmyra for him and Shannon. God did something amazing. The bank smiled upon him, even though he had defaulted on this mortgage. So when you and I pray with confidence, believing that God has the power to do what we ask him to do. He may not. He's God. We're not. But believe and have joy and have confidence that God can do anything, amazing things, and bring life out of death and spring somebody from prison and bring healing to somebody. You know, our son Joshua, some of you know the story too, that Joshua fell. That was in 1983 too. He was 15 months and he fell at Christmas time and banged his head, and we thought it was nothing to it, and we woke him up. We went to see him at 11 o'clock on Christmas night. Christmas was on a Sunday that year, to make sure he was okay, and here he had thrown up all over his crib, and we couldn't wake him up. And we looked at his pupils, and his one pupil was dilated and just staring out cockeyed. And we called the doctor, and they said, "Get him to the hospital. He's going to have brain surgery." And Josh had brain surgery at 3 in the morning on December 26, 1983. The trauma unit doctor said it was the worst kind of brain injury you could have. If we did not go in at 11 o'clock, Josh would have been dead by morning. He had a massive epidural hematoma on his brain. They took 8 ounces off of his skull. It was crushing his brain stem. He would have been dead by morning. And then a nurse sat with us in a room telling us that all the possible scenarios, that Josh could have permanent brain damage, he could have seizures, he could have all these issues. And that was how we spent the night, him having brain surgery at Cooper Hospital. Well, Josh knew four words. He knew mama. If he saw a bird, he'd go bird. If he saw a teddy bear, he'd go grr. And if he saw a ball, he'd go ball. And so we were only allowed to see Josh for 15 minutes. He was in the trauma unit. We could only see him 15 minutes. So we went in that Monday afternoon, and we walked in, and Josh jumped up. Actually, it was Tuesday, I think, we saw him, Marcia. I don't think it was that Monday, because Monday night, my church had a prayer meeting. The holiday was December 26th. Everybody had off Christmas, the day after Christmas that year. It was December 26th, and I looked out into the parking lot, and here my parking lot of my church was filled. Here, everybody gave up their Christmas holiday in my church to come to pray that night for Joshua. And so the next day we come in, and by that time he's out of the sedation. The first day he was pretty sedated. Again, we could only see him 15 minutes a day. We walk in, and he jumps up. He's hooked up to all these things and electrodes and IVs, and he's got this turban on his head because they had to remove part of his skull to take the blood out. And he jumps up, and he sees Marcia, and he goes, "Mama!" And then he points out the window, and he says, "Bird." And then he looks at the Christmas tree, which is in the trauma unit, and he goes, "Ball." And they had a picture of a teddy bear on the wall, and he goes, "Grr." He used his entire vocabulary within 5 minutes of us being there, and we didn't prompt or lead him whatsoever. And the prayers of God's people had been answered. And Josh had no brain damage. He's a state trooper today. He has a really big scar on his head from where they took out the portion of his skull. They wired it back in. When he was at boot camp for the state police at Hershey, PA, the drill instructor said, "Emberger, what's that thing on your head?" He thought maybe like he branded himself, you know, which some people do. And Josh, he had to answer a certain way. Josh yelled back. He said, "Sir, brain surgery, sir." And he said this. The drill instructor was speechless. He didn't know what to say. He just said, "Oh." He never expected that answer. Well, Josh is normal, and he's fine. So pray, believing that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. That's the first takeaway. They prayed, but yet when he showed up at the door, the early church was surprised he was there. They were amazed. Again, what were they praying for? When you and I pray, we really shouldn't be amazed when God does amazing things. Because that's what we're asking him to do. Second takeaway. You and I, we listen to KYW. Some of you even still get a newspaper. My sister Kay and I, we still get the Philadelphia Inquirer. Really super expensive. But we still read the newspaper. You watch the news at nighttime. You listen to KYW. You look online and see news feeds. And we hear and read about all this stuff happening in the world. And, you know, are we going to be blown apart by North Korea? Is this thing going to happen? Is there going to be a shooter in a parking lot taking us out or going into our schools? And we can live in a very scary, frightening kind of way of life. Because that's the news feed we're taking. You and I need to be sure that we take our news feed from the Word of God. And we need to understand that God is king, God is sovereign, God is sitting upon his throne. You see that in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. You know, all sorts of bad things were happening and about to happen in the nation of Israel, and yet God made it clear to Isaiah that, no, I'm still on my throne. Uzziah is dead, but the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is still very much alive. You and I need to take our news feed from the Word of God and realize God is sovereign. God is sitting on his throne. And whatever you read in the newspaper did not take God by surprise. Whatever you see on the news is not making God sweat bullets. He's not going into plan B. Oh, plan A hasn't worked. I got to go into plan B now. God is in charge. And God is doing something amazing. In the midst of all this evil and all this sin and all this bad stuff we read about, God is doing something absolutely amazing. He is building his church. He's building his church. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and I'm going to build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now think about that image. He's not portraying the church as a defensive structure that Satan and the world's attacking, but rather he's portraying the church as an offensive structure, a battering ram that is knocking down the gates of hell itself. He said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're not on the defense. We are on the offense. We are building the church. We are building the kingdom. And we had the battering ram of the gospel. So in the midst of all this stuff that you and I hear on the news and read about, God is building his church in the midst of it. And we are on the victory side. God does not have a plan B because man has thwarted plan A. God's plan A is still very much happening. And what I find absolutely amazing is in the midst of all this evil and all this chaos, God is still saving souls, still building his church. You know, one of the early church fathers said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, I shared a story last Sunday night. I think it was last Sunday night. It seems like it was a week ago, but it was. But I talked about how when China kicked out all the missionaries, and back in the 70s, Nixon opened up the door for Americans, U.S. people, to go back to China, and many Christians went back to see the state of the church in China. They thought that perhaps communism had stamped out the church, and they saw that the church had actually flourished and prospered without the missionaries there, because God made this promise, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think I might have shared this story last Sunday night, too. We had a staff member working at the mission. Her name is Rebecca Logan. Rebecca went to China, Republic of China, as an undercover missionary. She went there to teach English in a university to students. But she really was doing like friendship evangelism. She set up a Christmas tree, and people would ask, well, what's this all about? Well, she could tell them about Jesus. She went to a church. She had to go to a church. It was a evangelical church. And the communist government puts a spy in each of the registered churches. The underground churches are a little bit harder for them to infiltrate, but in each of the registered churches, there is a communist spy, a spy who works for the government, and his or her job is to report back to the government if there's any anti-government or subversive things being said or done in this church. And here this spy who was in Rebecca's church, the church she attended in China, came to the pastor one day and said, I'm a spy, I work for the government, but I've been hearing about this Jesus each week, and I believe in Jesus. She became a Christian from hearing the gospel week after week after week. Now, some folks in the church thought maybe she's going under deep cover, you know, like some thought that of the Apostle Paul when he became a Christian. They thought he's infiltrating us, and then he's going to turn us all in. And so some people in the church were really nervous about that. They thought maybe she's just going under deep cover. But this is what she did. When anyone said anything about the government, she would say to her fellow church members, she would say, excuse me, let me step out and get some fresh air. And she would leave the group, leave the conversation. And that way she never had to report back to her handlers anything that she heard about the government. She was born again. She's there to spy on the government. Spy for the government, I should say, but she becomes a believer contrary to what the government wanted her to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful, and God is building his church in the midst of all these efforts to stamp out the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, all this effort, Herod went to all this effort to stamp out the church, to hinder the church, to persecute the church. James is killed. Peter is in prison. But look, down in verse 24 of the chapter, and this is after Herod is put to death. Herod is killed. Herod is struck down by the Lord. Look in verse 24. In spite of all the efforts of Herod, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And so, friends, the second takeaway is this. Take your news feed from the word of God. God is building his church. Yes, we need to be concerned about world politics and stuff that's happening, and you know, just don't be a hermit and reclusive and an ascetic, and you just say, well, this world's not my own. Well, you're still, you know, a citizen. You can do things this side of glory to make life better for all of us. But don't be shaken. Don't be shaken by what you hear in the news and what you read about and what's happening in this world. but rather be amazed that God is building his church in the midst of it all and through it all. And God has a plan, plan A, and he will prevail. He is victorious. And when Jesus comes back, not one government, not one ruler, not one nation is going to be able to say, Jesus, turn around, or else we're going to shoot you out of the sky. It just isn't going to happen. He is king, and he is ruler over all things. So that's the second takeaway. So as Christians, we should be a little bit more optimistic and upbeat about life. We shouldn't be going around saying, oh, the world is so bad. We should be going around saying, praise God, he's building his church in the midst of a world that is so bad, and we're part of that victory. And then a third and final takeaway. Peter was in a really bad situation. Wouldn't you agree? He's in prison. He's chained to two guards. There's two other guards at the locked doors. The apostles did not have Delta Force or the SEAL teams to come and rescue him. He was going to be put to death the next day, the same way James had been put to death. And yet God delivered him. And so there's a powerful lesson, an encouraging lesson for you and me, and that is simply this. No matter how big your problems are, God is always bigger. No matter how big your problems are, God is always bigger. Some of you might remember this illustration. I preached this in a message many, many years ago when I had hair. In fact, this hair used to be on top of my head. It migrated. But I had hair back then. And I used this illustration that when I was in third grade at distance school, I learned something amazing in third grade. I learned that I could take a pencil point and I could stick it in front of my eye and I could block out things in the classroom, across the classroom, that were very large compared to this pencil point. I know this is a pen, but third grade you couldn't use pens, had to use pencils. And I remember I could block out the clock, I could block out the chalkboard, or the alphabet on top of the chalkboard. I could block out the American flag, and I loved blocking out Mrs. Vanstone's head. And I would follow her around the room with the pencil in front of my eye, blocking out Mrs. Vanstone's head. And I thought, the headless teacher. Until one day she looked at me and said, Bobby Amberger, what are you doing? And that was the end of my exercise in using a pencil to block out her head. I couldn't figure out how something so tiny like a pencil point could block out something so big like Mrs. Vanstone's head. Not that she had an especially big head, but compared to the pencil point, it was huge. Well, that's what you and myself do. When we have problems, we stick them right in front of our face, and all we see is the problem, and we don't see God anymore. God gets blocked out by our problems. And what you and I need to do is to get a fresh vision of God when we're going through stuff. Put the problems over here. Sadly, they're not going to go anywhere. But just park them over here. And then through the Word of God and through great hymns of praise and worship songs, get a fresh glimpse and picture of who God is. And you will see and come to understand that no matter how big your problems are, God is always bigger. And I don't know how, and I don't know when, how God's going to do what he's going to do, but I know that he will in his time and his way. God is always bigger than the biggest of your problems. And so those are our takeaways for today. This great passage, a great escape from Peter. First takeaway is when you pray, pray with confidence. Believe that God can answer and do the very thing you're asking him to do. He's a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Be bold in your prayers. And when God says yes and does what you ask him to do, don't be amazed, just be grateful, because he can do it. And then the second takeaway is no matter what happens, rest in God's sovereignty, that his plan will come to pass. God has his plans and purposes, and no matter what you read about or hear about going on in the world, God is still building his church. We don't have to walk around timid and anxious and afraid. We can walk around in confidence and joy and power that my God is bigger than what the world is doing, and he's going to build his church even in the midst of the chaos. And then lastly, rejoice that no matter how big your problems are, God is always bigger than anything you're going through. Well, the early church realized that, and they kept on keeping on, because if they didn't, and these things weren't true, we would not be here today. But the early church, the rulers tried to stamp it out. They tried to stomp it out. They tried to keep the church from growing, from happening, the gospel from spreading. And yet, look what happened. Missionaries went forth. People got saved. Churches were established. And today, Third Reformed Presbyterian is situated in Northeast Philadelphia because God made this promise: I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The battering ram of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your hope, and thank you for the power that you exhibit and manifest over and over and over again. And so, Lord, help us not to be timid. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be scared. Help us not to live a life where we just cower in the face of the things we read and hear about on the news. But let us look beyond all that and see that you're on your throne and you're building your church. And you're doing it even in the midst of these crazy things that are happening. People will testify, Lord, that in the midst of great heartache, great adversity, great tragedy, great disaster, that people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus, that saints were edified and empowered and emboldened in their faith to go forth and to share the gospel, that strongholds in this world come crashing down and churches are built instead. So, Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for what you did for Peter. And I pray that each of my brothers and sisters in this room would just have this holy boldness when they pray, that they would take the news feed, their news feed, from your word and be excited that you're building your kingdom and that you are the victorious one. And Lord, help us to always take joy that no matter how big our problems are, you're always bigger. And Lord, we can honestly confess, we don't know how and we don't know when, but we know that Jesus will do it again and again and again, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So seal these truths into our heart. Change our hearts. Give us joy. Give us victory. Give us passion. Give us confidence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.